Good morning. Today we hear from the prophet Isaiah, channeling the voice of God for the people of Israel, returning from exile and seeking to recenter themselves as a community. Let us open our ears, our minds, our imaginations, our hearts, and hear what this ancient prophecy from about 2,700 years ago has to say to us today. Shout loudly, don't hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Announce to my people their crime, to the house of Jacob their sins. They seek me day after day, desiring knowledge of my ways, like a nation that has acted righteously, that didn't abandon their God. They ask me for righteous judgments, wanting to be close to God. Why do we fast and you don't see? Why afflict ourselves and you don't notice? Yet on your fast day, you do whatever you want and oppress all your workers. You quarrel and brawl and then you fast. You hit each other violently with your fists. You shouldn't fast as you are doing today if you want to make your voice heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I choose? A day of self-affliction, of bending one's head like a reed, and of lying down in mourning clothing and ashes? Is this what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Isn't this the fast I choose, releasing wicked restraints, untying the ropes of a yoke, setting free the mistreated, and breaking every yoke? Isn't it sharing your bread with the hungry and bringing the homeless poor into your house, covering the naked when you see them and not hiding from your own family? Then your light will break out like the dawn and you will be healed quickly. Your own righteousness will walk before you and the Lord's glory will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and God will say, I'm here. If you remove the yoke from among you, the finger pointing, the wicked speech, if you open your heart to the hungry and provide abundantly for those who are afflicted, your light will shine in the darkness, and your gloom will be like the noon. The Lord will continually guide you and provide for you, even in parched places. God will rescue your bones. You will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water that won't run dry. They will rebuild ancient ruins on your account. The foundations of generations past you will restore. You will be called mender of broken walls, restorer of livable streets. For the word of God in scripture, for the word of God in spirit, for the word of God among us. Thanks be to God.
We hear also today from the Gospel of Luke, fourth chapter. When Jesus re-enters his hometown and preaches for the first time in the Gospels. Jesus returned to the Galilee powerful in the Spirit. News that he was back spread through the countryside. He taught in their meeting places to everyone's acclaim and pleasure. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been raised. As he always did on the Sabbath, he went to the meeting place. When he stood up to read, he was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, God's Spirit is on me. God has chosen me to preach the message of good news to the poor, sent me to announce pardon to prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the burdened and battered free, to announce this is God's time to shine. Jesus rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the assistant, and sat down. And every eye in the place was on him, intent. And then he started in and he said, "You've just heard scripture make history. It came true just now in this place." And all who were there listening and watching were surprised at how well he spoke. But they also said, "Isn't this Joseph's son, the one we've known since he was just a kid?" And he answered, "I suppose you're going to quote the proverb, 'Doctor, go heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we heard you did in Capernaum.' Well, let me tell you something. No prophet is ever welcomed in his hometown. As we heard last week, it's a fact there were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah during that 3.5 years of drought when famine devastated the land. But the only widow to whom Elijah was sent was in Zarephath in Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one cleansed was Naaman the Syrian. Jesus was trying to point out to them that it wasn't just the people who were familiar, who you know and love and can identify with that you go to, but the people you don't understand, you don't know, who you may not love that you go to. And after he said that, everyone in the meeting place was seething with anger. And they threw him out, banishing him from the village. And then they took him to a mountain cliff at the edge of the village to throw him to his doom. And he gave them the slip and was on his way. For the good news of Jesus Christ, thanks be to God.
Let us pray. God, you meet us wherever we are. Whatever we come with, you are there. So we come to that awareness this morning together. As we listen to the prophet, as we listen to Jesus, may we step into their words, their teaching, so that the words of our mouths and the meditations of all our hearts may be truly acceptable in your sight. Oh God, your rock and our Redeemer. Let the people say, Amen. Thank you all for coming down a little closer. If we could do this in the chapel or downstairs today, I'd love it. Any of you who want to come up and fill in these pews, it will help the preacher, or just give us some feedback. Last week, Anna gave us a beautiful homily in preparation for the week. Can you all hear me back there? Yes? Good. Okay. She gave us a beautiful homily, and as we were reflecting during the week, she said, "How do you feel about talking about politics in church?" Yeah, it should make you laugh a little bit. And I said, "You know, I feel very comfortable that I've been able to say pretty much whatever's on my mind to this congregation, that we have something called freedom in the pulpit. It was in my covenant in the last church. It's my covenant in this church, that we can speak our minds, and we can also disagree." And my guess is that what I say today is going to affirm or confirm what many of you here may already think or feel, and possibly also on YouTube. And if it's not, I welcome hearing from you. The thing about politics, talking about in church, or economics, is some people, it makes people uncomfortable. And only people who've asked me not to talk about politics in church, I'll just have to say this, were rich, white, straight men. I have lots of rich, white, straight men brothers, and they're not all like that, as I can say, but there is some investment in not talking about politics or economics in the pulpit. Because I believe, and I've always believed since my Southern Baptist Sunday school, that if you take your faith seriously, it will rub up against every part of your life. Your politics, your economics, your sexuality, your spirituality, the way you conduct your life. And that's part of why I was interested in becoming a pastor. There are people, politics, what is politics? It's basically how power flows. And every institution has politics. People get edgy about church politics when they get into it. And I always say, every group has politics. The question is whether they are healthy politics or unhealthy politics. I'll also say that people who think that Christian faith and politics should be separate, or that our Christian faith and economic policy should be separate, I need you to read the Bible a little more closely. It's a document full of political characters, full of admonitions and directives about how to use our money and our resources and our voice. And I believe that we are firmly in an unhealthy politics in our nation in these days. So I thought it would be good for us to hear some of the fundamentals of our faith that Carolyn read and that we also heard in Jesus' sermon. What are we called to do by the prophets and by Jesus? To release wicked restraints, to untie the ropes of the yoke, to set free those who are mistreated, and break every yoke. It's to share the bread, our bread, with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into our house, covering the naked when we see them, and not hiding from our own family, meaning the family of humanity. And then Jesus preached 600 years later and pulled up Isaiah a few chapters later, and he said, it's to preach good news to the poor, it's to proclaim release to the prisoners, and recovery of the sight to the blind, and to liberate the oppressed. And if Jesus were president, that would be the agenda right there. Of all those things about how we treat people on the margins, how we treat people who are forgotten, who are left out, who are unseen, who are most vulnerable. Now, when Jesus preached in Nazareth, he was run out of town. And it could be a good litmus test today. If I do my job correctly, you will run me out of town. But I decided today I didn't want to mince words with you, because I want to be honest with you as much as I can be, and I'll also be available to talk after this worship. I went back and looked at the sermon I preached this time 8 years ago after the 2016 election. And in that sermon, I gave a historical overview of America and these countervailing forces that we have going on. And that we are still figuring out those countervailing forces, even more intensely, I would say, in the last 30 years, as we've seen presidential elections get within a margin, very thin margin, of the Electoral College and the popular vote not lining up. I saw a Lutheran pastor posted on Facebook, Tuesday night, I felt that I went to bed in 2024, and I woke up Wednesday in 1933. Now that may be overspeaking, or maybe not. Time will tell. During the height of the pandemic, I had a conversation with one of our more learned, big-brained members on the front lawn, and I asked how he was doing, and he said he was managing fine. And I said, what do you think of this moment we're in? And he said, every century sees a global pandemic and a rise in authoritarianism. And that observation has stayed in my head these past 4 years of what it means about this moment. I realized this past week, or past 2 weeks, that I was born just 2 decades after the World War ended, and a critical mass of our culture knew what that looked like, knew how dangerous rhetoric could be. We don't have that majority anymore. We're in a different time, in a different century, and it calls some of the same questions of how we respond. My own take on the vote on Tuesday is that it confirms some things I believe about the American electorate, which at baseline, there is a majority of sexism and racism in our culture. It also confirmed for me that many Americans, when they go to the polls, have trouble thinking beyond their own household budget or their own investment portfolio if they're so lucky. That is not universal, but I'll tell you that's the clearest quick response I have to what's going on, having been now through many presidential elections. And again, if you disagree with me, I welcome talking with you. But I do think we may be entering an era in which it calls of us to think about what it means to resist, what it means for us to speak up, and not just for any reason, but out of our deep Christian values. I will tell you that growing up in the 1980s, I felt that I was a part of the resistance. When I realized that I was a gay man, the culture hadn't caught up to that yet. And this disease called HIV/AIDS came on the scene. Then President Reagan didn't mention the disease. And President Reagan didn't mention the disease for 4 years.
Thousands of men dropped dead, horrible deaths. And the activists, the resistors, became very strong, and they spoke very harshly, and they did some outlandish things. And it wasn't until the late 80s that they got the attention of an up-and-coming, aspiring epidemiologist at the Center for Disease Controls named Anthony Fauci. And he started a conversation with these activists, specifically with Larry Kramer, who had publicly called him a coward. And they developed a friendship, and Dr. Fauci did some pretty outlandish things to figure out what was going on with the disease, things that were daring, but that's when things started to turn. I have a good friend who's been HIV positive now for well over 3 decades. When he got the disease, there was no cure, there was no drug cocktail, and he had trouble seeing past his 30th birthday. When the cocktail came out and he was able to get well again, he started dreaming again about his life, and he'd always wanted to be in the Foreign Service. And so he took the Foreign Service exam, which is a really hard exam, and he passed. But at that time, the State Department had a worldwide ban on anyone serving in the Foreign Service who was HIV positive. So with his firm belief in American ideals, he sued 2 consecutive secretaries of state for his position in the State Department. He ended up in consulates in Brazil for just a limited amount of time. And he called together a group of activists, queer and trans activists in Sao Paulo. And he said, you know, when you work in Foreign Service, you're mainly just having conversations with people. You're representing the interests of the United States of America, but you're not necessarily changing a lot of things. So he just had everyone tell their story, and he started with his story of how he saw a wrong and an injustice, and he had taken a lawsuit, which was a very difficult thing for him, and he was given a settlement. And he said, I looked around the room, and every jaw was on the floor. The idea that you could resist and protest and even sue your government, and they would give you a space to represent their ideals around the world. And I asked him, why did you do this? He said, because I believe in the very best about our country, and I believe it should be represented. He's one of the best patriots I know. I will say that it really wasn't until the second decade of this century that I felt like, as a queer person, I was given a place at the table. And I felt this for a good decade. But now I wonder if that seed is going to be removed or not, as are many communities around our culture. I woke up Wednesday morning and went for my usual bike ride. I was scanning the faces on the street, on the Esplanade. I couldn't tell what people were thinking. And then I ran across an altercation on the BU Bridge between some workers on the street and a driver. Some harsh language, some racist language got thrown. I realized I was older than they were, and I wanted to say, hey guys, boys, this isn't how we do this. But I didn't think that would get me very far. Might be sorry that I did that. I biked on my way, and after I got my coffee, the Vietnamese activist, the late Thich Nhat Hanh, showed up on my phone, talking about how we deal with fear and anger in our body. And just seeing his familiar face reminded me of how much horrible stuff he had gone through in the war in Vietnam, not just with the Americans, but the French and the Japanese before that, and how he chose to center into his faith, his Buddhist faith, of deep compassion, contemplation, and seeking peace, and sharing that message for millions of people. And I felt Jesus tap me on the shoulder and say, Kent, that's what you got to do. I keep telling you that that's what you got to do. And that's what you need to encourage all your folks to do as well, to lean into our deepest values and to center in with God even more than we normally do. As I wrote to you this week, I then went to an interfaith clergy meeting, which was very comforting and grounding. One of our colleagues around the corner grew up in the age of Pinochet in Chile. Another one remembers at 5 fleeing Somalia walking 2 months through the jungle before finding refuge in Kenya. Another one had just come from a get out the vote activity in Cleveland to defeat a ballot, for a ballot measure to go against gerrymandering, which succeeded. She's hosting Brazilian and Haitian immigrants in her church basement, trying to help them find new homes. And some of the people in the room are starting to strategize about how we continue to speak up for justice, for peace, for the right thing, how we continue to look out for the vulnerable, even if our government will not be doing that. I remembered people who've been a part of Christian resistance in the past, Martin Luther, Dorothy Day, Oscar Romero, Martin Luther King Jr., Fannie Lou Hamer, Coretta Scott King. You can name your own heroes in the faith who stood up for God's values again and again, regardless of what the authorities were telling them. I know in this moment I'm asking God, what do you need from me? And will you give me the strength and resolve to do it? Because as we heard from Isaiah, we are called to be repairers of the breach, to be menders of broken walls, the people who restore livable streets. That when we do that, then our light will break forth through the darkness like the dawn, and we will be healed quickly. Now, there will be time in the days and weeks and months to come to figure out what is going on. What change is this? Is this as bad as we thought all the hateful and evil and finger-pointing rhetoric was? Or is it something much calmer? Where's our part in it? There will be times to strategize and organize, to resist and insist. There will be many times to be able to stand up for what we value, as there always is. But I'm going to suggest a very simple way for each one of us to start out right now, which is for us to remember to lean into kindness, to lean into forgiveness, to lean into compassion, to call forth the very best of ourselves. It means smiling at people more. It means opening the door for them. It means giving them a space in traffic ahead of you. It means stepping into the very best angels of our nature. Because that's what this moment requires of us, and it will require day in, day out, going forward. I'm going to invite the choir to come up and help me finish this sermon. Susan and I both discovered this week, and the choir too. We're going to invite you to sing along when the time comes.
I am open, and I am willing to be hopeless. It seems so strange. It dishonors those who go before us. So lift me up to the light of change. There is hurting in my family. There is sorrow in my town. There is panic across the nation. There is wailing the whole world round. But I am open and I am willing, for to be hopeless would seem so strange. The children see more clearly, and may the elders grow more wise. May the winds of change caress us, even though my confusion. Give me a desert to hold my fears. Give me a sunset to hold my wonder. And give me an ocean to hold my tears.